beginning at verse 9 and continuing through a portion of chapter 7. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, and shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Father, we give thanks for all of your word. Although some passages are searching and more challenging than others, we pray that by your Spirit, we would respond to them as you intend us to, and we would receive the promises with faith and love and rejoice in them, and that when you warn the dangers that are present amongst us, we would tremble and turn to Christ all the more, looking for grace and strength from Him and Him alone. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. If you're on your way to go into the States or in the States and want to come back home to Canada, and you're approaching the border and you realize that you forgot your toothbrush, you'll probably just keep on going. You can go to Walmart, you can go to any store you want, and go buy a toothbrush for a dollar later. Not worth turning around. But if you quickly realize that you've forgotten your passport, visa, and you're approaching the border, you realize, especially now, that you're not going to make it across. Without the passport, you will not cross the border. You will not enter into that land to which you desire to go. You need certain paperwork, and without that paperwork, there is no hope of crossing in to that land that you desire. And as we look here in our text, we're going to see, if you wish to enter into heaven, into the new earth and the new heavens, you will need a special passport. Not one that any human government gives, but one that comes from God and God alone. You need to be righteous. And without righteousness, there is no entrance. There is no entrance into the eternal glory. There is no entrance into heaven, the new earth. You need this, and without without it, you better pull over and turn around and go home and get it, because without it, there is no entrance. As we look here at the story of Noah, we actually begin here, his story officially begins with these verses. As I mentioned last time, verse 9 begins with, "These are the generations of Noah," marking a new section of the book of Genesis. Last time we finished the genealogy of the seed of the woman, the godly seed, and it ended very sadly. And there we were introduced to Noah. And as we introduced Noah, we found that God was a gracious God. It ended with verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah is saved from that wicked generation. He is saved solely on the grace of God. But we're going to see that the grace of God, although it is the sole foundation of all our hopes, it does something to people. God's grace makes them righteous. And we'll, as we go through the rest of Scripture, we'll see it is a righteousness by faith. But it does change a person. And without righteousness, there is no hope of salvation. It is righteousness that is given by grace, but nonetheless, without it, there is no hope. And this chapter here continues, as it were, Moses' commentary on Genesis 3:15, that a glorious passage where the gospel is set forth, the promise of a coming seed. But as it promises that coming seed, there are multiple aspects to that. That the Lord will save His people. In the process of saving His people, there is judgment. It says that there a promised seed will come, and He will crush the head of the serpent. And here we see, as it were, a picture of that head crushing. Judgment comes. The serpent is crushed, and all His followers, and yet the followers of the Lord, His chosen people, it is they and they alone who make it through, these floodwaters of judgment. And what Moses wanted the original audience to see, and us here today by the Spirit, is that because of the wickedness of humanity, the Lord plans their judgment while saving Noah because of His righteousness. Because of the wickedness of humanity, the Lord plans their judgment while saving Noah because of His righteousness. And as we look at this text, we'll consider under three headings. First, in verses 11 and 12, we will see humanity's wickedness. And then in verses 13 through 21, we'll see the Lord's plan. And then lastly, we'll look back at verse 9 and part of chapter 7 and see Noah's character. And when we look at these three things, again, we will notice that without righteousness, you will perish with all the other wicked people of this world. You must be righteous. With that said, look with me now at our text as we consider humanity's wickedness, which he portrays in verses 11 and 12. And here we see that because of humanity's sinful heart, humanity has perverted the true approach to God and has desecrated His cosmic temple. And notice immediately in verses 11 and 12, there's a key word that appears three times. It's the word corrupt. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." There is no such thing as all caps in Hebrew, and yet the way that they emphasize things is to repeat it again and again. And here in these two verses, the idea is simple. The earth has become corrupted. It has become ruined. This word corrupt is used by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 13, the Lord tells Jeremiah to take a piece of fabric, to take a cloth, without preservatives, without any modern ways of keeping it from disintegrating, to take this cloth and go and bury it by a river. He buries it by a river and then comes back after a long time and takes the cloth out. And it's supposed by the text that it is destroyed, it is ruined, it is corrupted, it is moldy, it is good for nothing. In essence, the Lord is saying that the world has become like dirty, smelly socks that are good for nothing. They are filled with mold, and not even the best of bleach can clean them. The only thing that is left is to throw it out, to wipe it out, and to start all over again. This is what has happened to the world. It has become corrupt. And this is in contrast to the way that it was first created. Go back with me to chapter 1, the very end, the last verse. We looked at it last time, but again, just notice. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says there, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But now in chapter 6, it says, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." It's the same language, the same structure, but it goes from being good to now being corrupt. This is what has happened to God's good creation, to his cosmic temple, a place that he made for his glory to shine forth, for a special people to worship and adore him and to find their all in God. It has become ruined. And yet, it's not just out of mere chance. The Lord here begins to expose, where has this corruption come from? Sometimes you might just find dirt lying around, especially if you have little ones just doing things in the house. Yet here, we know the exact cause. And the cause of this corruption is the sinful heart of man. And even more precisely, we'll see, as it were, his apostasy from following God, from walking in his way. And in the second half of verse 12, notice what the Lord says there. For, the word for there is a causal statement. It's giving the reason, giving the grounds for why the world is corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh, referring to humanity. Humanity has corrupted their way on the earth. Man, and man alone, is the reason that the earth is falling apart into such a disgusting and vile nature. And we realize that what they are doing here is that they have corrupted, to slightly correct the ESV here, not merely their way, but the word is actually singular. They have corrupted his way. Humanity, as they have turned from the Lord and followed their own desires, have corrupted his way, the way of the Lord. If you turn with me briefly to Genesis chapter 18, there we have a parallel account, and it's made explicit there that the way is not just some vague notion of moral conduct, but it is a life that walks with God. Here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, the Lord is now speaking about Abraham, and how he keeps the way of the Lord. And this passage actually parallels with our account. It's just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood 2.0. Instead of the flood happening with water, it happens with fire. And when we eventually get to that passage, we'll see that there in chapter 19, the flood happens again, but this time in a more severe manner. But before the flood of fire comes, we see that Abraham is preserved in righteous Lot as well. And the way that the Lord describes Abraham parallels what's happening here. Look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing," notice what, "doing righteousness and justice." Righteousness, which is a major theme of this chapter, comes in that chapter, in chapter 18, in a massive way as well, as the Lord pleads for the salvation of those of Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of a righteous few. And here, again, in our text, as the Lord talks about the righteousness of Noah, he then goes to the opposite, how the humanity has corrupted the way of the Lord. And this word "way" has only occurred one other time so far in the book of Genesis. And it happens at the very end of chapter 3. As Adam and Eve are being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, it says there, "He," the Lord, in verse 24, "He," the Lord, "drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way," then to this, "to guard the way." To guard the way to the tree of life. This way, it's not their way, it's his way, the way of the Lord. The Lord's way is the way to the Lord. And it says, as Abraham will see, as he walks with God, just as Enoch walked with God, knowing the Lord's will and keeping in step with the Lord's will and having close fellowship with him, as he walks in this way, we see back in chapter 3 that it is a way going to the Lord himself. As he walks with the Lord, he arrives at the destination which is the Lord himself. And this particular way is the way that humanity, because of their sinful hearts, have corrupted. They have turned from approaching God in a right and holy manner. This is what we saw in chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Before Cain murdered Abel, before he committed violence, as we see here in this text, his sin was that he did not approach God right in worship. He offered a sacrifice without blood, and when he was presented with a sin offering, he refused to offer that offering up which God presented. And as he turns from the way of the Lord, it turns from approaching God through the blood of a sacrifice, that he becomes violent, and that violence spreads throughout the earth. This is what is going on here. Humanity, as we saw last time, is rotten to the core. Their very hearts are wicked and twisted. And as their hearts are wicked and twisted, they don't approach God as he sets forth. And as they fail to approach God as he has set forth, they fill the earth with violence. And that violence corrupts God's cosmic temple. As the earth is a place for worship, humanity fails to worship. And everything is now in ruins. And although the Lord cursed the ground, humanity has corrupted it. And this is what the Lord will seek to address in his plan in verses 13 through 21. The ultimate root cause of all the woes of this world is a failure of religion. As the church, as people fail to worship God aright, it leads to the cosmos disintegrating. And the Lord, therefore, brings about a plan of restoration. And this plan of restoration involves a new creation, taking the old, cleansing it, and then bringing it about afresh. As he created the world at first, he will create it a second time. But through this process of recreation, it has two effects. It has one effect on the wicked and one effect on the righteous. The effect upon the wicked will be judgment, but the effect upon the righteous, salvation. The Lord plans a renewing of creation, which involves judgment on the wicked and salvation for the righteous. And we see the Lord's judgment on the wicked in verses 13 and 17. Look there at verse 13. Look with me at verse 13. There it says, "And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And here, the way that Moses is writing, it doesn't necessarily come out in the English, but the judgment that the Lord is bringing on humanity is a just judgment. The word for destroy there is actually the exact same word that occurred three times before. It is the word corrupt. "Behold, I will corrupt them." And although we know the Lord does nothing evil, does no wickedness, it's not here, they're translating it as destroy, to not give the slightest shadow that the Lord is the author of evil. Yet the point here is just as humanity has ruined God's cosmic temple, so the Lord will do eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He will do exactly to them as they have attempted to do to God. He is not, as it were, blowing the top off and just going on a rampage. It is measured. Just as humanity has acted towards God, the Lord now acts in return. They have corrupted his world. He will now corrupt / destroy them from the earth. And notice, if we go to verse 17, it's the Lord himself who sits as judge. "For behold, I," and the Hebrew is even more fact, "I, behold, I myself will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven." The Lord is the one acting, and he acts here as judge, and he will destroy the world by sending a flood to cleanse it, to bring about a new creation, to restore it to, as it were, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the waters were over the face of the earth. Here the waters will once again go back to that cosmic pristine condition. And the Lord does so in judgment. And the ultimate result for these corruptors of his temple is that they shall die. They have broken God's covenant. And by breaking God's covenant, although they spiritually died in that day, and we see it through the spread of the serpent's seed, and even the corruption of the seed of the woman, yet although they died inside, the Lord will also bring about a physical and eternal death to them. And we see that here in the flood. This is the Lord's plan for the wicked when he renews the earth. But he has a very different plan for the righteous. Plans of salvation. The Lord will save his people by providing a new cosmic temple. A new cosmic temple for them as the inheritance of his covenant with them. Now, I mentioned already just here a cosmic temple. I mean, you might be wondering, where is the temple in this picture? Well, I'm going to say it's the ark. And if we look and pause at what is going on here with the ark and see that the whole way that Moses structures the Pentateuch, we'll quickly realize what is going on here. We before saw when we looked at chapter 1 that the way that the Lord structures the whole cosmos parallels the account in Exodus where the Lord constructs the tabernacle. And as he makes the tabernacle, it is a mini cosmos. And thus we understand the cosmos is a place of worship. And when we looked at the garden itself is paralleled by the cosmos and the tabernacle. They have all these features that they're in a line, as it were. As you see the one, the other feeds into the next. And it realizes that these are places to meet with God. That the purpose of the universe, the purpose of this earth, the purpose of humanity is to be in the presence of God and enjoy Him for all eternity. And this, the ark, fits into that line as well. It is like the cosmic temple. And none of these points by themselves prove it, but when you take them all together, the picture begins to focus and we see what's going on. The ark is structured with three tiers. And it's not just a statement on how to best organize animals, but it is just as the cosmos have three tiers. There is the heaven, which is divided from the earth, and the earth divided from the seas, even as we read in the Ten Commandments this morning, that the cosmos themselves are three-tiered. Eden was three-tiered. There was the garden, there was Eden around it, and then there was the wilderness. The temple and the tabernacle were three-tiered. There's the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the courtyard. Even the whole camp of Israel itself is three-tiered. There was the temple place, then there was the rest of the camp, and there was outside the camp. And just as all these places of worship, these places where humanity meets with God are three-tiered, so too is the ark. Notice in the very constructing of the ark itself, it's just like the cosmos. The cosmos were, the first 3 days, they were first framed, and then they were filled. And likewise, first the ark is constructed, it is framed, and then the Lord sends animals and sends life to fill the ark, just like he did with the cosmos. If you look at chapter 7, verses 4 and 10, the perfecting of the ark takes place over a period of 7 days. Just as creation itself took 7 days. And then as we compare it here to the cosmos, it is also like the Garden of Eden. It says here that it was made out of wood, the gopher wood. And we have no idea what gopher wood is, but the word for wood is actually the same word for tree. Just as the garden was a garden filled with trees, so too is the ark itself surrounded by trees. The tabernacle and temple themselves would have engravings of trees on them. And when the ark itself finally lands, it's going to land on top of a mountain. Just as the temple itself is on a mountain and filled with trees, and the Garden of Eden was on a mountain where the waters flowed down from it. So too, the ark is going to be placed on a mountain where there is an altar outside of it, and it is a place of forested trees. And just like the tabernacle itself, it has many similar features. This is not a boat, it's a box. There is no rudder, there is no sails. You don't go try to cross the ocean with this. You simply survive in the ark. And just as the tabernacle was given by divine command, the Lord spoke to Moses and gave him blueprints on what to do. So too here, the Lord speaks to Noah, giving him blueprints. They're not a complete set of blueprints. You cannot take these several verses and perfectly reconstruct what was given here. But there's enough detail that it begins to connect lines and dots of what Moses intends. In fact, when we look at the Pentateuch as a whole, there's just two building projects, the boat, the ark, and the tabernacle. And the dimensions are actually proportional. If you want to do the math yourself, you can go look at Exodus chapter 27, verse 18. And the dimensions for the courtyard are proportional to the dimensions that are actually given here. You could stack three courtyards up and three wide. It is made to be parallel to the temple. And notice as well that the one who enters in, is Noah the high priest, Noah who offers sacrifices. He is the one who enters into this holy place. And one last point to make my case. If you look at Exodus chapter 40, just as Moses is finishing building the tabernacle, it records this. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. But then going back to chapter 6, well, how does it end in verse 6? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Just as the completion of the tabernacle ends with this account, so too does the completion of the ark end with the same words. What we have here is not just some floating life raft. We have a new cosmos, a new temple, a new place to meet with God. And this is the hope of the salvation of God's people, not merely to escape the wrath to come, but to find a place where they can dwell with God Himself. In fact, as Noah runs to the Lord here and finds shelter under the wings of the Almighty, that in His presence, in the presence of the Lord, he escapes the judgment that falls upon the world. And if you look with me at verse 18 of chapter 6, we see that the reason he gets to partake of, the reason he gets to enter into this miniature cosmic temple, is because of God's gracious covenant with his people. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The reason Noah enters in is because the Lord has made a covenant back in chapter 3, a covenant to preserve and keep his people. And this is not speaking of a new covenant, but a reestablishing of a covenant that has already been given. And as this covenant goes forth, it is the grounds upon which Noah enters in and finds shelter in God's presence. And this is the hope for all believers. For all of us, we don't merely want to escape punishment, but we all long to be in God's presence. And here, as we enter into God's presence on the Lord's Day, as the Spirit goes with us wherever we are, this is our hope in the storms of life. As things toss us to and fro, as doubts assail us, as the world falls apart under corruption and violence, we have entered into the Lord's presence, and as we are in His presence, we find shelter, we find safety, we find our all in all. So we see what has happened to the earth. Humanity has corrupted it, and as humanity has corrupted the earth, the Lord plans to renew it. But His plans for renewal involve salvation through judgment. And ultimately we find that there is 8 people who are saved, and they're ultimately saved because through, as it were, the mediation of one righteous Noah. So lastly, look with me at our text. We consider the character of Noah. And we see that as he was a righteous man, he is brought safely through the judgment of God. And the very first thing that we learn about Noah is that he was righteous. Look at verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." If you were to meet someone for the first time, often you share, I work at such and such a job. Oh, I'm related to so and so. But the very first thing we find out about Noah is that he is a righteous man. And to be righteous is one who avoids sin, who does good to his neighbor, who walks with the Lord, as he points out here, who keeps God's commandments. In fact, it's continued to be described here that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. To be blameless means to be complete, sound, and indicates moral uprightness and integrity in his behavior. And as this is the first thing that we learn about Noah, that he is a righteous man, it is even pressed home all the more that this is the grounds by which he enters into the ark. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. There it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous. You are righteous before me in this generation.'" Noah is the only man who is righteous. And because no one else is righteous, they perish in the floodwaters. But as Noah is righteous, he, on that grounds, is brought safely through. And in one sense here, if the Scripture, in one sense, it's given to us in narrative form, a historical narrative, if it were a billboard, it would have the big words on it that say, without righteousness, no one can dwell in God's holy presence. In one sense, even those in the Old Testament see this. Look with me at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, where the psalmist writes it, seems to be reflecting on the account of Noah. It's a psalm that we have read several times as a summary of God's holy law. A psalm that describes those who will dwell with God for eternity. And when we go to verse 2, notice how it just echoes the description of Noah. It begins with this, Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, or I should say, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Just as the ark was a temple and a tabernacle, so here the psalmist is speaking about dwelling in God's holy presence. And then in verse 2, he begins to describe that one who can dwell in that temple. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Notice these three words are the same three words that are used to describe Noah. Who walks. Noah was described one who walked with God. It's the same word here. Who walks, and it says blamelessly. The same word used to describe Noah. And does what is right, or does righteousness. Here, in one sense, as the psalmist, as David here reflects on the one who will dwell with God for all eternity, he goes to Noah, to that righteous man that Ezekiel said stands out amongst all other people. Only with Job and Daniel might he be numbered. He goes to Noah, and as he meditates on these scriptures, realizes that you must walk with God. You must be blameless. You must, in essence, be righteous. And unless you are righteous, you will not dwell in God's holy presence. Yes, last time we saw that by the grace of God and God's gracious character alone is anyone saved. But that grace produces a righteousness in man. And without being righteous, no one will be saved. Which leaves a very pointed question. Are you righteous? Without righteousness, no one will be saved. And this is the question that would have hung on all the original audience as they read this, as they hear about the greatest judgment ever to befall the earth, so great that even other ancient cultures remember this great judgment. This would have hung over the readers of the original audience, and they've been searching as they searched their own hearts and found out that they weren't righteous. How? How can I become righteous? How can I find a righteousness that is not my own so that I will not perish with the rest of the world? And to not leave us hanging for 9 more chapters, but to, in one sense, to take a small sneak peek. Look with me at Genesis chapter 15. The word righteous does not reappear until Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Here, Moses has already pressed home, without righteousness, you will perish. You will die. You will not have entrance into God's holy temple. But then when we come to the account of Abraham, look at verse 6 of chapter 15. And this is a verse that the Apostle Paul clings to. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. For 9 chapters, no mention of righteousness. It is left with the author realizing that they are about ready to die because they lack righteousness. And then Abraham comes on the scene. He believes the Lord, and Moses writes this. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Although you and I have no right to dwell on God's holy mountain, there is a foreign righteousness that you and I can partake of. A righteousness that is not by works of the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. That all who believe in Christ will be counted righteous. And as they are counted righteous, they will be saved. They will be brought through the floodwaters of judgment and find eternal salvation in God's presence. And here we even see in Noah, who is a type of Christ. As we go through the rest of Noah's the narrative of Noah, we see that he is being portrayed as a second Adam. He has many characteristics similar to Adam. He is the second Adam, but then we realize he falls short, and we keep looking and longing for the better Adam, the better second Adam, who is truly Jesus Christ. And as Noah was found righteous, and as he was found righteous, his whole family gets to join him. It was a singular you there. You, Noah, are righteous, and because you're righteous, and you are the federal head of your family, the rest of your family gets to join you and to come into the ark. And just as Jesus Christ alone is the truly righteous one, we'll see that Noah has original sin, and he falls majorly and is not perfectly righteous. There was one who was perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ, who bore the curse, who went through and drank the floodwaters of God's wrath on the cross. And as he procured that righteousness for us, all who are in him, who are his seed by faith, they get to partake of his righteousness. Just as Noah entered in and his family with him, all who are in Christ, who believe in him, will get to enter into the ark of salvation and find eternal life. And so, not only must you be righteous, but even at this point, because no one is righteous, you must have faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, you will not be righteous. You will not be considered, you will not be accounted righteous in the sight of God, and therefore will have no access. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And you have a living faith, just like Noah's, that when it hears the word of God, not only does it receive God's promises with joy, but it hears the commandments and follows with obedience. The author of Hebrews brings this out in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah believed God and thus was counted righteous and thus was saved. And his faith is evident because he went and built an ark for 100 years. The word of the Lord came saying, destruction is coming. You must build this ark. And he responds and builds. His obedience did not save him. An imputed righteousness is what did. But it was not a dead faith. It was a living faith that exercised itself in works, in works of obedience. And thus, Moses records twice, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And is your faith a living faith that has transformed your life, where you follow after the Lord in obedience? This is devastating it would be to go drive several hours and arrive at the border without a passport. You might have a bad day. You might have a bad vacation. You might need to reschedule your plans. But it is not the end of the world. Here we have seen the end of the world, as it were. The end of the world being wiped clean in the flood. And yet we see that if you are to escape, you need to be righteous. And if you don't have it, turn the car around. Turn to Christ, look unto him, and find that righteousness that comes by faith and faith alone. A faith that is lively, a faith that comes and is given by grace. And the same grace that gives faith to receive Christ is the same grace that produces fruits of righteousness in our life. Although we might not be recorded in the sacred history like Noah, we can have a righteousness like his if you trust in Christ. Have you done so? Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks that you have revealed your way to us, a way of righteousness. And we thank you that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and that by your Spirit we have come unto him and have been saved. Lord, we pray that many more would be saved, that we would see your churches filled with those who long to know how to escape the wrath to come and long to taste of heavenly glories. and have done so because they have trusted in Christ. Keep us to the end by your Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.